I want to talk to you today about the power of faith. Faith can move mountains. Faith can cause the Red Sea to part. Faith can cause Jericho's walls to fall. Discovering the power of faith. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar. They are called the Synoptic Gospels. They follow the same storyline. They have a similar program. But John's Gospel is different. It was written maybe 20, 30 years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John has one agenda, and that is to reveal Jesus Christ and to share the life that is found in Jesus, real life. John has some unique people that he introduces in his gospel. It is only in John you read of the woman at the well, the woman that came at midday. Wrong place, wrong time, comes by herself and sees a man sitting next to the well who obviously is a Jew, but surprisingly asks him for a drink. She says, oh, you don't understand the culture. You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, we have no dealings. Jesus said, if you knew who I was, you would ask me for a drink. She said, you don't have a bucket, and this is a very deep well. Oh, this water will never quench your thirst, but the water that I can give you will be within you, a well of water springing up into eternal life. That's what Jesus offers us. It's only in John's gospel we read of Nicodemus. And if Jesus engaged the woman politely, he was blunt with Nicodemus. He came at night for an undisturbed conversation, and he comes with a very well-rehearsed opening. We know that you come from God because only God can do the miracles that you do. Jesus said, you must be born again. It's only in John's gospel do we meet the man at the pool who had been sick for 38 years, paralyzed, hopeless, powerless, friendless, helpless, until Jesus comes and says, do you want to be well? And in a moment of miracles, the man is wonderfully healed. That's the Jesus we serve. John's gospel not only has unique people, it has some unique sayings. Only in John's gospel are we introduced to two words that run throughout John's writings, and that is, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. I am the true vine. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus still is the I am. Only in John's gospel do we hear some miracles that are only found there. The man at the pool, 38 years, only in John. Then there was the blind man who had been born blind. And Jesus spits on the ground, makes some mud, puts the mud in his eyes and says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And the blind man sees. The crowd says to him, you weren't really blind, were you? And the man replies, all I know is this. Once I was blind, now I can see, and a man called Jesus did it for me. That's the Jesus we serve. Amen. Only in John's gospel do we read of Lazarus, who was not revived, resuscitated. He was dead. He wasn't partly dead. He wasn't a quarter dead. He was dead. 4 days in the grave. But Jesus is the resurrection and the life. When Matthew, Mark, and Luke introduce their gospel and introduce Jesus, they do it in a synagogue, where Jesus is confronted by a demonized man, but displays his authority and power and sets the man free. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, here is Jesus coming from heaven and displaying the power of God. But John's gospel is different. John's gospel doesn't start in the synagogue. It starts in a home. It doesn't start in a religious service. It starts at a wedding. And it's a demonstration not of his power, but of his grace and his kindness and his goodness. Why didn't you invite me next week? Because I like parties. You know, I mean, come. Where are we next week? We're not doing anything next week, honey. So there you go. So what we're going to do is we're going to have a little attendance at a wedding. Get ready. We're going to go to Cana of Galilee. This is John chapter 2. Are you ready?
Yes.
This is verse 1, and this is what it says. It says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Let me first of all talk to you about weddings in Bible days. Our wedding ceremonies usually take place on a Saturday. But in those days, in that culture, they would take place on a Wednesday. Our weddings usually have the bridegroom waiting at the church, hoping she's going to come. Yeah. Waiting for her. Hopefully not too long. And when she's ready, she rocks up, that there is this public ceremony where everybody, you know, is sort of invited to come. And then there is a quiet, personal, family and friends only reception that is for, you know, a specified number. Then they disappear for a honeymoon. Where did you go on your honeymoon, David? Down south. Okay. Where did we go, honey?
Albany.
We went to, we might have gone to the same place. We went to Bunbury and Albany. One, we were in caravans. Well, let me tell you that Hawaii is better. Bali, oh, so-so, but you know, Daydream Island, Hamilton Island, the Queensland Islands, well, you know, wonderful place. That's what we do. But in Bible days, it was quite different. There would be a public ceremony, but first of all, the man who was going to get married would say to his father, I found the woman I want to marry. The father would agree, and the son would then start to build on the house, add an extra room or two or three. And when the father approved, the father would say to the son, you can go and get her. And he would then go and get his wife-to-be and bring her to his new home. Isn't that similar to John 14 when Jesus said, in my Father's house there are many places, many mansions. I am going to prepare a place for you. And let me tell you, one day soon, the Father is going to say to the Son, it's all ready, you can go and get her. So he would then bring her to the house for 7 days. Everybody say 7 days.
7 days.
They would have a wedding celebration at which everybody in the town or the village were invited. So literally 5,000-6,000 people would come. They wouldn't all come at the same time. And they would be offered hospitality. There would be food and there would be drink. We had an Indian man called Anthony in our church, and he went back to India, to Bangalore, and for an engagement party. When he returned to Adelaide, I said, how was it, Anthony? How was the party? How many came? He said, 6,000. Because that's the culture. They don't have the specific guests. They actually invite everybody. And for 7 days, the town will come and they'll inspect the new rooms and they'll inspect the, you know, the new couple and bless them. So that's the wedding. And where's it taking place? It's taking place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. We know at this time in the ministry of Jesus that he had made Capernaum his base. So this is something like 12, 15 kilometers away. So for Mary to be invited means that she was some sort of family friend or even related to the couple that were getting married. I want you to notice, look at the text, that Joseph's name isn't mentioned there. So we can presume that Joseph has passed away. So who goes? The eldest son in the family to escort the mother. So here is Mary and Jesus has got some disciples. We know in John chapter 2, the names of six of them. The first disciple was Andrew. And Andrew went and got his brother Peter. And then Andrew had a fisherman friend called John. And John brought his brother James. And disciple number five was a guy called Philip, who was so excited, you know, about finding the Messiah, he goes and finds his friend, Nathaniel, and says, Nathaniel, we have found him. We found the Christ. Nathaniel says, who is he? And Philip said, he is Jesus of Nazareth. What does he say? What does Nathaniel say? He says, you got to be joking. There must be somebody else, and there must be some. But Philip is unashamed of Jesus and is unashamed of his location. Listen to me very carefully. You've got to love the place where God has placed you. You've got to love this part of Perth. You've got to love the people you are ministering to. So we know the names of at least six people that have come with Jesus. So there's Mary and Jesus and six disciples who've made the 12, 15-kilometer trip from Capernaum to Cana. Verse 3, this is what it says. When the wine will everybody say, oh no. Oh, no. Let me read it to you again. When the wine was gone. Oh, no. The Jews had a saying, where there is no wine, there is no joy. Now, you need to understand that in Bible days, they did not have bottled water, nor did they have plastic. And we have this because it's safer. I don't know what the water's like in Perth, other than it does strange things to my hair. But in Bible days, don't drink the water. Why? Well, because a little way up the stream, a farmer's been watering his cattle. And a bit further up the stream, you know, the mother's brought her 10 kids down to the stream for washing and other things, and you don't really want to drink the water, which is why Paul said to Timothy, take a little wine for your... because the alcohol will kill all the bugs, and, you know, it's safer to drink. And it was actually diluted wine. It wasn't fortified wine. It was part of their culture. I've heard preachers preach from this text saying about the evils of alcohol. And I've heard preachers talk about how it wasn't alcoholic wine or it was. Oh, forget that. It's not about this. It's about God's ability to meet our need. But the wine has gone out and Jesus' mother said, now somehow she takes responsibility. That really infers that she was either a family friend or a family member. She has some sort of responsibility. As a woman, what can she do? But she's had the Son of God living in her home for 30 years, and she's got this sense that sooner or later he's going to be released into his ministry. So she goes to him and she says, Jesus, they have no more wine. Verse 4, Jesus gives what seems to be quite a rude answer. Woman, what's that got to do with me? Actually, the Greek word for woman means dear lady. It's not a rude term at all. He's not being abrupt. He's just saying to her, you know, dear lady, it's not my time. This is not the time and this is not the place. How many of you, when you have prayed, have sensed in your heart, maybe this isn't the time for God to answer? Or maybe you found yourself in the wrong place. So here is Mary, maybe a family member, getting married. And if somebody puts this on Instagram, it's going to be incredible shame for the whole family. You know, the wedding where they ran a, Jesus, can you do something? Woman, my hour hasn't come. But here is the power of faith. Because verse 5 says this. His mother said to the servants. Now she must have said it at a volume level that the other disciples heard for them to record her words. And she says 5 words that can change your life forever. She says 5 words that is the secret of finding the will of God. She says 5 words that will cause you to live a successful, magnificent, real life life. And these 5 words, why don't we read them together slowly? Are you ready? Do whatever he tells you. Think about those 5 words for a moment. Do. Get off the bench and get into the game. I'm not sure what's going to happen, but Christianity is not a spectator sport. Christianity is not a passive way of living. You're called to action. Just get ready. You know, gird up your loins, shine your shoes, get your passport. Because if this is a mission church, let me tell you that some of you are going to be missionaries, short term, long term, whatever. Do whatever. Mary says, I don't know what's going to happen. It is not my agenda. Oh, many times we come to God with our agenda. But Mary goes to the servants and she says, you got to do whatever. I have no idea what's going to happen, but just get ready. Let me tell you, David, that this ain't the end of the story. Do whatever he tells you. Do whatever. I don't know how many buildings you are at. I don't know where the future of this church will be. But this isn't the future. This isn't the end. This isn't the last chapter. I don't even think it's the midpoint. I think the graph is still going up. I think there's more. And I'm not looking in a crystal ball. You just got to get ready for the whatever in God. So David, have faith in God. Have faith in God. Don't look at yourself and say, well, it's just me. Look to the Lord. Have faith in God. Do whatever he tells you. Oh, as a pastor, we got all sorts of people telling us what we should do. Maybe that was only just in my church. Pastor, I think you should do that. You know, why don't we do this? Why don't we have, you know, a ministry to one-legged pirates? Because, you know, God's put that on. Hey, do whatever he speaks into your life. Because faith comes from the word of God. And Mary says, you got to listen. You got to get your spiritual ears attuned. But he goes, he's going to speak. And when Jesus speaks, amazing things happen. Do whatever he tells you. Oh, the agenda. You're not Brian Houston. You're David Warwick. What's your middle name?
Andrew.
Fisherman. Door. D-A-W. Like Jackdaw or do whatever he tells you. Yeah. Oh, David, I want you to wear my armor, said Saul. If you're going to fight the giant, you need to wear my armor. Doesn't work. You got to use what's in your hand. Oh, but what can a sling and a stone do against the giant? A whole lot. Hey, use what's in your hand. Do what's in your heart and do whatever he tells you. Come on, let's read those 5 words again. Are you ready? Do whatever he tells you. Verse 6 says this. Nearby, there were 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. I have to confess to you that I have an impulsive, compulsive disorder when it comes to washing hands. You know, when you see the grandkids come, when they go to the bathroom, the first thing I will say is, did you wash your hands? And they sort of look at you sheepishly and go, you know, like, the first thing I do when the kids come for have you washed your hands? You know, some families join hands when they say grace. Do you do that? Worries me. because I think, you know. Now, if you think I'm strange, let me tell you that the Jews were obsessively compulsive about washing hands. In fact, when they visited your house, the first thing you would do is that a servant would come and wash their feet. You would then give them a bowl of water and they would wash their hands. If you invited them for a meal, then after you greeted them, they would sit at the table, and before they ate, they would wash their hands. And in their culture, they would have several courses. And before each course, they would wash their hands again. So you can imagine that there are 5,000-6,000 people coming to the wedding, and here are 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding between 20 and 30 gallons. Now, a gallon is 4.55 liters. There was a day when we used to put gallons in our cars. Okay? It was 5 7 pence for a gallon of petrol. Anybody remember those days? So 10 to 20 gallons, 4.5 times 20 is about 95. Somewhere between 95 and 130 liters. These were not small jars. They would have stood from the floor to about shoulder height, and there were 6 of them. They each held 100, 120, so they're 600, 700 liters of fluid, and they were empty. Verse 7, this is what it says. Jesus said to the servants, this is interesting, fill the jars with water. The word fill means to fill to the absolute top. How many of you can remember chemistry at school? Anybody remember chemistry? And they would give you a little test tube. And if you filled it with water right to the top, it formed a little bubble on the top. Anybody remember what that was called? A meniscus. One drop would cause it to overflow. That's the word fill. They weren't half filled. They weren't three-quarter filled. They were filled to the absolute top. He said, fill them with water. So they, what did they do? They filled them to the absolute top. To what? So 3 times in 1 verse, Jesus uses this word, fill to the very top. So they filled them to the top, even to the brim. These jars were so full of water, there was room for nothing else. Wasn't a trick. It wasn't 80% full and then put some extra wine in and die. Not at all. There was room for nothing else. You want to live in the miraculous? Then get so full of God that there's room for nothing else in your life. Get so full of Jesus. There's a little bubble on top of your head. There isn't room. Get so full of grace. Get so full of the Holy Spirit. Get so full of faith. There's no room for doubts. Verse 8, he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned to wine. So somewhere on the journey from these water pots, when they put a smaller container in and filled a jug and carried it to the master of ceremonies, somewhere the water became wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, but the servants knew. I get a sense in this church that there are no VIPs. I don't like VIPs. Because the Bible says this, if you want the best seats here, you won't get the best seats there. And some modern churches are obsessed. Our VIPs. Every one of us are VIPs. Everyone. So here is the miracle working power of Jesus displayed for the first time. And who witnesses it? Servants. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, who were the first people to have the good news announced to them? Well, let me tell you something. Shepherds were number 2 on the lowest rung of the social ladder. Shepherds were like vagabonds, wandering thieves. Don't trust them. Lower than shepherds were servants. They had no rights. And so you would think if God's going to announce his kingdom, he's going to announce it in the palace. He's going to announce it, you know, in the synagogue, in the temple. But Jesus didn't come for religious people. He came for people who needed salvation. He didn't come for the righteous. He came for the sinners. And here he is announcing to the shepherds. Here he is using servants to reflect his glory. Verse 10. Then the master of the banquet called the bridegroom aside and said, everybody brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine, the stuff from Aldi. You know, we do it later. After the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. Verse 11 says this. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the, everybody say this word, signs. The word means signpost. The first of the signposts through which he revealed his glory and his disciples believed on him. That is a terrific introduction. I'm looking at the clock. Okay, so here is the power of faith. What do you do when the wine runs out? You go to Jesus. What do you do when the money runs out? You go to Jesus. What do you do when you lose your job? You go to Jesus. What do you do when you don't know what to do? You go to Jesus. What do you do when you're faced with impossibility? You go to Jesus. What do you do when you're running on empty? You go to Jesus. Who do you turn to when you don't know where to turn? Mary turns to Jesus. Jesus, he is the answer. So let me talk to you about the power of faith. How to release the power of faith. On the face value, Jesus declined Mary's request. What's that problem got to do with me? I'm a guest here at the wedding. It's not my time, and this isn't the place. But Mary persists, and she says, do whatever he tells you. Here is an incredible statement of faith. It is an embarrassing problem. We've run out of resources. There's no answer in the natural, and no one thinks that there's a solution. But Mary ignores the answer Jesus gives. And within his hearing, she speaks to the servants and says, do whatever he tells you. The need is great, but Jesus is the answer. I can't see the way ahead, but Jesus is the answer. It seems that he's ignored me, but Jesus is the answer. Oh, but it's not the time. Jesus is still the answer. And when you speak in faith, faith gets God's attention. A woman from Syrophoenicia, a Gentile lady, came to Jesus because her daughter was badly demonized. And she pleaded with him, Jesus, do something for my daughter. And the Bible says that he turned away. So having got no from him, she goes to the disciples and she has the same plea. Can you tell your master, my daughter is terribly demon-possessed. Can you do something? And the disciples go to Jesus and say, send that crazy woman away. She's pestering us. Jesus turns and says this in the woman's hearing. It is not right to give the children's bread to dogs. Wow. Not only is he ignored her, but now he's calling her a dog. Greek word means scavenger. You know, if you travel overseas, many developing countries, you know, have lap dogs, house dogs, and then they have scavenger dogs. Anybody ever seen that? Nobody owns them. They just wander around the place scavenging. And that's the word that Jesus used. He said, oh, you know, I'm not going to give the children's bread to scavenging dogs. And the woman replied, it's true. I am a Gentile dog. But surely, you know, the house dogs get the crumbs from the children's table. And Jesus said, I have never seen such faith in Israel. Lady, your daughter is already well. It's a bit like the lady that touched the hem of his garment. 12 years of sickness, 12 years of isolation, 12 years of losing her health and her wealth and only getting weaker and worse, and then hearing that Jesus was coming, but knowing that she couldn't mix with society, she couldn't be out in a crowd, but she's got this incredible determination. She makes this incredible statement of faith. If I can just touch the hem of his garment, and she pushes through and presses through, and we don't know if she's crawling or scrambling, whatever she's doing, until she comes to a point where she can actually reach and touch the hem of his garment, and she knew instantly. You see, when you touch Jesus, you know that you know that you know that you're healed. And Jesus knew it too. He said to Peter, "Somebody touch me." Peter said, "Give me a rest. You know, there are hundreds of people pushing and shoving. You know, they are rubbing shoulders with you." I think Bob Hawke described himself as a fellow traveler of Christianity. You know, quite happy to rub shoulders with the truths about Jesus. "Oh no," said Jesus, "somebody made a demand on me in faith." And when he turned, he saw the woman and he knew it was her. And he said, "Daughter, you're no longer out of the covenant. You're no longer excluded. You're part of the family of faith. Daughter, your faith has made you well." Faith gets God's attention. What pleases God? Oh, the quality of our music. Oh, it's the coffee that we serve. It's got to be brewed. No, no, no. What impresses God? Faith. "It's not my time, Mary. Do whatever he tells you." It's a bit like the friend who knocked on the door at midnight. Let me tell you something. I do not have any friends that knock on my door at midnight. I mean, terrifying. Banging on the door. Scary. You'd ignore them. I'd ignore them too. But you couldn't ignore this guy. He kept on knocking. "Go away. What's the problem?" "I've had some visitors come. They need some food. I haven't got a loaf. Can you give me some bread?" "Go away. The kids are in bed with me." Been there, done that. Anybody have had the kids in bed with you? You finally got them asleep. What was it like having twin boys? We had twin boys. I mean, we've already been through the tribulation. Or maybe it was the twinulation. So, but what does the guy do? He keeps on knocking, keeps on knocking, keeps on knocking, and faith gets God's attention. Maybe it seems that your prayers haven't been answered. Keep on praying. Maybe it seems that it's not the right time. Keep on knocking on the door. Maybe it seems that there's no answer. Keep on believing, because faith gets God's attention. You know, sometimes I have to say to myself, "Jeremy, have faith in God. Have faith." Come on, soul. Why are you disquieted amongst you? You know, have faith in God. Not only does faith get God's attention, but faith drags the future into the present. Jesus said, "My time hasn't come." But Mary's faith refused to accept that and said, "Do today, here and now, whatever he tells you." Faith takes future promises and makes them a reality today. Some people live in the hope of the future. "Oh, well, we are nearly at revival." Hey, quit living in the near to revival's place and believe that God is blessing you and reviving you and renewing you today. Oh, where's this in the Bible? When Jesus died on the cross, he was crucified between two thieves. One guy, you know, is abusive. The other one, a man of incredible faith, who looks at a beaten, battered form of a carpenter from Nazareth and says to him, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What an incredible statement of faith. And Jesus says, "I'm sorry, you've not been to church." There's no time for you to be baptized. You need to go to the new Christians class. And that three-word prayer, Lord, remember me, is not long enough. You haven't repented of your sins. We go to a church where every Sunday they have the sinner's prayer prayed. And I listen carefully. It gets more complicated every week. Keep it simple. Lord, remember. Now, the guy couldn't get saved. There are some theological reasons why the man could not get saved. Jesus hadn't died. He was still dying. He hadn't been resurrected. Because we know that he died for our sins and was raised for our justification. I mean, theologically, the guy, it's not your time. But Jesus goes into the future and brings future salvation and future grace. And he brings it into the present. And he said, this day you will be with me in paradise. Because faith reaches into the future and makes it ours today. How do we know heaven's real? Because heaven's already in our heart. We used to sing a song like that. What was it? Oh, heaven is in my heart. Do you remember that? That was 1849, Ron Canole. But it's true. God has put the future already in our heart. Heaven is real because heaven's in our heart. And faith takes hold of future promises and makes them ours today. How many promises are there in the Bible? Around 30,000. 2 Corinthians says, all of God's promises, even though they are so many, are ours in Christ, who is the yes and the amen. Don't dismiss your faith to the future. You got to grab hold of God's word, grab hold of God's goodness, and say, that's mine today. Whoopee. Faith releases the miracle. Oh, honey, let me. It's a bit warm up here. Can I have my coat, please? I like watching magic shows on the telly. Anybody like these magicians? No. Okay. Well, you know, they do all sorts of things. And if you watch them carefully, they are all tricks. I can make this disappear. How many of you believe that? I mean, you know, I just go, you know, it's wow, look at that. It's a trick. Oh, there it is. Wouldn't it have been cool if it had been a dove? You know? So what Jesus did was not a trick, and it wasn't magic, and it wasn't a sleight of hand. It was miraculous. It was supernatural because the God we serve is a miracle-working God. Hey, we don't believe in magic. We believe in the Master who does miracles in our lives. The second thing about the miracle is that it was abundant. There were 6 jars. We worked it out, didn't we? You know, 700 liters of wine. You know, usually the wine will come in about a 300 mil bottle. So that's more than 2,000 sort of serves. You need a forklift truck to get this to happen. But that's the God we serve. He provides all that we need and more. My cup overflows. You know, the baskets are filled with leftovers. The widow sells the oil, pays her debt, and there's more to live on because our God will supply all our need according to his riches in glory. I got some news for you. Are you ready? You might want to write that. You write it down, Rochelle. Everything you give to missions will come back to you. Write it down. God spoke that to me on a Saturday morning in December 2010. At that stage, Bernice and I were involved in Poland. We still are. And there was financial needs there. And we were involved in Bolivia in a school that we still have. And it was like month after month. And God said to me, everything you've given to missions will come back to you. Did you write it down? Write another thing down. The camels are coming. Did I ever preach that here? Oh, man. Go to Egypt, Joseph. Can't afford it. Go to Egypt, Joseph. They're going to kill your son. You don't understand. You haven't got the tickets. Where am I going to live? Where are we going to stay? Haven't got any money. There's a guy knocking on the door. Three wise men. What do they bring? Everything they need for the journey, God provides. But when did they first see the star? 2 years before. God had been sending the camels with everything they needed that coincided with their situation. Let me tell you, David and Rochelle, the camels are coming. The camels are coming for you personally, and the camels are coming for this church. Don't look at the size of your bank balance. Look to the size of God's grace. Everything you give to missions. A lady said to me, "You're giving so much to missions, you will bankrupt the church." She was wrong. Number three, it was top drawer. It was the very best. The MC said, "I've never tasted wine like this." Usually you save that to the end. But what God brings into our life is the best. It's the very best. Because with God, things get better and better. We go from glory to increasing glory. We go from faith to faith. It says in John 1:16, "From his fullness we have all received one blessing after another, and the best is yet to come." The word grace appears 110 times in the New Testament. Only about 20 times does it refer to saving grace. The other 90 times refers to enabling grace. The same grace that saves you is the grace that enables you to live, to be the father, to be the husband, to be the worker, to be the pastor. Whatever your need, God has his grace that is sufficient for you, and he just keeps getting better and better. So the best days of my life are yet to be. The best days of Real Life Church are ahead of you. The best days of the harvest are yet to come. The best days of God's global plan are yet to happen. The best days of the outpouring of the Spirit are yet to occur. We are not going down, we're going up. We're not in decline, we're still climbing that mountain. We're not dying out, we're multiplying. And what God brings into our lives is from the top drawer. So here it is. Do whatever he tells you. Here are three words that God is waiting for us to say. Whatever, Lord. Whenever, Lord. And wherever. Whatever you want me to do. Whenever you want me to do it. And wherever that will be, I'm yours. And when a child of God says that to God, it gets God's attention. And miracles happen. And destinies are forged. And incredible things are accomplished for the kingdom of God. So I reckon we should say those three words. Thank you. That's a very good response. I think we should say those three words. I think in a moment we should stand to our feet. And this is what we should do. We should put our hands in front of us like this. If you've got stuff in your hands, you can't receive what God wants for you. If you've got stuff in your heart, you can't respond to what God has for your life. So we come with empty hands. We come with empty water pots. Lord, fill them. Fill them to the brim. So come on, let's stand together. Put our hands in front of us. Here we go. Lord, I'm ready to do whatever and whenever and wherever you want me to do. Yes. Come on, let's pray that together. Come on, here the words are on the screen. Here we go. Lord, I am ready to do whatever and whenever and wherever you want me to do. whatever, Lord. Here's my whatever. Here's my whenever. Here's my wherever. No limits, Lord. No personal agendas. I'm yours, Jesus. So we stand, Lord, as individuals, and we give you our wherever, whatever, whenever. And we stand together as a church, and we say, whatever you have for real life, church, and whenever that's going to happen, and wherever you will take the influence of this church, no boundaries, Lord. We give ourselves to you wholeheartedly, all of us, for all of you. We want to be so full of you, Lord, there's room for nothing else. For real life church, Lord. Whatever. Whenever. Wherever. Here I am, Jesus. There are two very powerful words in the New Testament. Every epistle begins with these words. Grace and peace. I want you to put your hand on the arm of the person next to you. I do not want you to prophesy who they are going to marry. Do not do that. And definitely don't prophesy that they're going to marry you. But I want you to say, grace to you. Grace. God's enabling grace. It's yours. Whatever problem, whatever challenge, whatever difficulty, grace to you. We're not living in the Old Testament. We are New Testament believers. Grace to you. Peace to you. Peace is shalom, God's health, God's joy, God's provision, God's favor. Jesus is God's shalom. Peace to you. So, Lord, as we reach each other, as we touch each other, we speak over each other that the healing power of Jesus is filling us now. The healing power of Jesus. And I speak to that influenza, go, leave, that virus, go in the name of Jesus. I say to that kidney condition, you are healed now in the name of Jesus. I say to that diabetes, that persistent high blood pressure, the healing power of Jesus is filling you now. I say to that stiff knee and that painful hip, you are healed in the name of Jesus Christ. And we speak over one another, and we speak what Dr. Jesus says, and we say that the healing power of Jesus is filling you now. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord.